Heaven, I thank you that you are good and always good. I thank you for creating the people that you have, and even each person in this room, I thank you that they've been able to come, and for those able to listen as well. Father, I pray for myself that I would speak the words that you want me to speak, and what people walk away with is your word. And I pray for hearts that would be receptive to what you have to say to us. I thank you that you are eternal and have each day planned, and there's no surprises for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so welcome to the sixth and final lesson in our series we've been doing while Pastor's been away, Courage for Your Ministry. We've been learning from the pattern of the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. And it's been a lot of fun for me, and I know Rick as well, when he's been teaching, to just look at the life of the Apostle Paul and how he expressed his methods and modes and motivations for ministry. How does he serve the Lord? And he expresses it in such a way to be our example. And again, we've tried to stress it is not because this guy named Paul was so great we want to be like him, although that might be true as far as it goes. The reason that he sets himself up as an example, and he can even do so humbly, because he is really just saying, this is what it's like to serve an amazing God that we have. When we serve Jesus Christ, there are many things available to us. The thing that we're focused on right now is the courage that is available to us. And I know if you've ever put any serious effort into trying to serve the Lord, there's been obstacles, and there are always going to be. But the Lord wants to provide for all of our needs. And certainly he wants to give us the resources that we need so that we can serve him with courage. And now the six lessons we went through just in review. First of all, lesson number one, God is in this, so don't give up. That's why Paul wrote at the beginning of chapter 4, if you want to look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 1, he said, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as amazing as it is, as we have received mercy to go along with it, we do not lose heart." Because God is in his ministry, Paul was able to say, we will not lose heart. And so the encouragement is, don't give up because God is in this. And then we looked at a similar theme the next week. God will keep you forever, so don't give up. Look ahead to chapter 4, verse 16. When he repeats that same theme again, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Because an eternal perspective fueled the Apostle Paul's ministry. We want to follow that example. The more we have our mind set on eternity, we will be living with courage. And that's why the third lesson was even building on that. Our longings for eternity will be met. So keep looking up. The more we have our mind occupied with heaven and the things of heaven and the people that are in heaven, we will have courage for our ministry in this world. And then the fourth lesson encouraged us with the reality that we really have an audience of one. And so whatever you do, of course, there are always people watching, and you want to please the people in your life, at least some of them. And at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, we will stand before just Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that will care about at that time. And so we don't need to be distracted. And then last week, we saw how God's love motivates our ministry. If God really has done what he has done for us, if he has really died for all people, then we can focus on him. And I want to look in chapter 5. Let's read verses 14 and 15, because they are really essential for understanding the rest of the chapter that we'll study today. So 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ compels us, propels us, keeps us going, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And so because God has loved in the way that he has, that is our primary motivation. And so we can focus on him as we seek to have a ministry and fulfill a ministry which he has given to us. And our sixth lesson for today, we want to be encouraged with this reality. God is using you. So boldly point people to him. And now, even when I say, I wrote that, but even when I hear it, that's a staggering statement to make. God is using you. It doesn't fit with the way I see myself naturally. My reaction to that statement, God is using you, is, really? You sure? Is there someone behind me? That's not what I see when I look in the mirror. I don't see someone that God wants to say, yeah, let's use you. But that is exactly what God sees. And I think the more that we come on board with how God thinks about us, the more we will be able to serve him with confidence. And I think that is really the privilege he wants us all to live with, to look in the mirror and know that, yes, that is someone that God indeed wants to use. And with that in mind, let's read our passage that we'll study this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, the end of the chapter. Paul says now, he puts himself as the example again, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him, thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that's the passage we'll be studying this morning. But before we dig in there, I want to pull us all back. And if you were here 5 weeks ago, you might remember this. I asked us all to just think big picture. What is God doing in the world? There's this big world that we live in, lots of people. And if we think way back to the beginning, we'll remember that God made the world and God enjoyed relationship with people. Again, we're thinking of Adam and Eve walking and talking with God in the garden. So, have that in your mind. This is the world that God made with people in it so that he could have this relationship with them. But you know how the story goes. The people sinned, breaking that relationship. And then the rest of history really plays out the story of how God works to restore that relationship. Relationship with the people that he longs to be with. It's a relationship that was broken that needs to be restored. And when Jesus was sent into the world, he was sent on a rescue and restoration mission. One verse that really highlights that is 1 Peter 3:18, where Peter reminds us that it is Christ who also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That's Jesus, the just, for the unjust, that's us, as our substitute. And here's the purpose, that he might bring us to God, that he might restore us back to the one who wants us with him. And then a verse that some of you may have heard of before, John 3:16 tells this story, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why do you think God wanted to give people everlasting life? Well, maybe it's because he wanted to have them forever. That's a logical conclusion I come to there. Hopefully that's not too big of a jump. But God is working to restore people back to himself. Okay, so that's the big picture. That is what God is doing in the world. But what does that have to do with you? What are you doing in the world? Now, the word ministry, I like to define simply as service for a higher authority. And so if we are to serve the Lord, anything that we do to serve him is our ministry, and he has designed our lives very carefully. Each day has been planned, and he has a ministry, a place of service for each of us in this big wide world where he's restoring people to himself. And this is a statement that, again, this is in review from the first lesson that captures the way that I think about ministry, especially as I think about how it's modeled for us in 2 Corinthians. But when we serve the Lord, we are supporting the work which he is doing. He is in the business of restoring the relationship between himself and people, and he has planned to use our lives in that work. And so that's the big picture of what God is doing. And then I want to just, again, review. This is something that we went through in that first lesson to set the stage for ministry and how is it revealed in the book of 2 Corinthians. There's a lot of activities and a lot of things that could be characterized as ministry. It's hard to just point to something and say that's what ministry looks like, because there's many things that we can do, many different types of action, many words that we could say to people that is done in service for our higher authority. But beginning in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul was making it very clear that sharing the comfort of God is something that is ministry. Sharing the comfort that you have received from God, and in some way sharing that with someone else who needs it, that is one way that you can be a minister for Jesus Christ. Now, another way that we can minister, the example given is in chapter 1, verse 11, is we can be praying for others. And I actually want to turn there and look at that, because I really like how it is written. Just the first line or two of 2 Corinthians 1:11, Paul is writing to his audience, the believers in Corinth, the Corinthians, and he said, "You also helping together in prayer for us." I just really like how it says he is helping together. So all the believers in Corinth were praying for the Apostle Paul, and in doing that, they were helping. You could ask the question, who were they helping? Well, they were helping God. Well, that's a fun thought. God doesn't need our help, does he? Well, no, but he wants us to participate. He wants to use us in his work. And so we can help God when we serve him. That's the perspective. Not that he needs it, but that is the method that an all-wise God has chosen to accomplish his work, is to use people like us to help him. And then a few of these other things that Paul shows us that ministry involves. In chapter 2, there were a couple of things that we called out, how forgiving and affirming your love for others. That's something that ministry involves. Also, spreading the knowledge of God. That's ministry. Then in chapter 3, verse 5, I want to read that verse, because I think it's just extremely helpful, and I wouldn't know what to say if it wasn't for this verse. Chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." And so ministry involves receiving our sufficiency to serve from God. And so at the end of the day, it's still all God doing it. God gets the glory. It is God's work. We're involved because God makes us sufficient so that we can serve him. And why does he do it that way? I guess that's how he wanted to enjoy a relationship with us. That's really the best I can come up with for a why on that. It doesn't make sense to me, but I'll choose to go with God's way the best I can. And then at the end of chapter 3, that we can see how being transformed into the image of Christ is another way that we engage in ministry. Verse 18, we'll read that. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And one reason I wanted to highlight that verse is because when we think of ourselves as ministers for the Lord, and I know I said before that we look in the mirror and we see someone that God wants to use, but I sure hope he has an improvement plan if he wants to use me. And he does. He wants to transform us to become more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And to the degree that we are transformed to become like Jesus Christ, we'll be an awful lot more useful for our master. And that is part of God's plan for using us. And another reason I like focusing on that is to think about how God wants to get his work done. Because there are many places in Scripture where people are referred to as a slave of God. And now that word slave and the idea of a slave and a master is not a very attractive visual for most of us. But God as a master is not going to drive us to exhaustion trying to get the work done. His focus is on building us up. And as we are taken care of, well, the work will take care of itself. That's really God's perspective in ministry. And all of that is really a good backdrop to understand our ministry in communicating the gospel. And that's what the passage we'll be studying today will focus on. But again, before we get to that, I want to do one more thought exercise for us to get us thinking, how do we serve the Lord? So let's just assume that You're convinced, yes, I do want to serve the Lord, and you have this attitude. You want to show up before God and say, well, what can I do? You just have this attitude of, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. That's what he's looking for. He's very pleased with that attitude. If you're willing to faithfully serve God, he's ready to use you. But of course, he doesn't need anything. He created this whole world, and he didn't even need that. But there are people that he cares about in this world. And so when we serve the Lord, he asks us to look around. And there are different ways you can think about this. Think of it as different kinds of people, different groups of people. First of all, you can think of believers. And so I'm going to make you guys feel awkward for about 3 seconds. I want you all to just, you don't have to touch each other or shake hands or hug anything. Just look around and maybe wave at each other. Okay? You see people here? Okay, all the people you just looked at have this one thing in common, that God loves them. And so if you think, oh, maybe I could serve the Lord by helping these people, maybe that would be a good way that you can minister for the Lord. And another group of people you can think about is unbelievers. Maybe there's someone that you know that doesn't know the Lord, and you could ask yourself, well, how do you see them? Does God love them just as much as he loves you and all of these people? Of course he does. You could also think of your own family. That's your primary duty and responsibility, if you will. Do you think God loves those people, the people that you share a house with? And your service for them is, with the right attitude, ministry for the Lord. And also you can think of your neighbors. And someone asked a good question once, who is my neighbor? And that led Jesus to tell a fun story about a man lying on the road and the Good Samaritan that helped him. But a neighbor is anyone that you come across that you see and you rub elbows with, that you either physically live in the same neighborhood with or wherever you are in the world. I don't know what your lives are exactly, but you see people. And if you see a person who has a need and you think you could serve that person somehow, well, you've successfully identified a person that God loves and cares about and wants to take care of. And so anything that you do to take care of anyone is serving God in a way that he will be honored with. And so there's many activities that you can engage in to minister to other people. And we are going to be focusing on evangelism today. But there's a lot of things that you can do to support evangelism as well. And so there's a couple of things I want to do is call them clarifications, warning signs. I just want to get this off my chest before I get into talking about evangelism, because I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea about what I'm encouraging you to do or what the Lord expects of us. And first of all, I don't want to overemphasize evangelism as if it's the only thing that matters, because God's got a lot going on, and it's not the only thing that matters. And so when you have ministry activities, if you are serving people, and let's just say that you are focused on serving people who are already saved, you're not involved in evangelism at one given point in time, that doesn't mean you're wasting your time because you're not evangelizing necessarily. Yeah, I guess because God is so wise in his plans, and the church is his primary vehicle for getting the gospel out, but God is very wise in that anything that we do to serve believers who are already part of the church, who are already reconciled to God, that actually supports evangelism. And I don't know if anyone knows what was Jesus' advice for apologetics. How do you convince people that he's worthwhile? He said to his disciples right before he went to the cross, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples." And he didn't say, if you shout loud enough so they all hear you. And he didn't say, if you look a certain way or pray at the restaurant, although those are all maybe good things. But he said, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so by serving the people of Grace Gospel Bible Church, at least according to the one who you'll stand before to give an account one day, well, That's a great way to draw people to him. And so we never need to be ashamed of wasting time serving the saints, because evangelism is the most important thing. And I'm afraid that some believers have perhaps gotten out of sorts when it comes to that. And yeah, it's a very good thing to serve the saints, and that even supports the effort of evangelism. And so that's my caution on the one end. But my caution on the other end is that we should not underemphasize evangelism and think, well, I'm just doing my quiet part and I'll let other people take the vocal part. Because that's not God's will for you either. Yeah, there's ample opportunity for each believer in Christ to actually open their mouths and say some words. See, I'm not making this very technical here, but to say some words that will invite someone else to consider believing in Christ. It's not a very complicated thing. You don't have to have a lot of words to do so. And one way that you can do it, even if you feel like it's not appropriate for you in a certain relationship, is there's nothing wrong with inviting someone to come to church where they will hear the gospel, or sharing with them a book or something to read or something to listen to. And it's even very easy in the day of the internet to copy a link to a message online and send to someone in text or email. And I've heard of people back in, I'll just say a few years ago, that would send a cassette tape in the mail to their friend or relative that lives across the country so that they can listen to someone talk about Jesus. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to pay the $6 in postage to send a cassette tape or whatever it might be. And if you don't know how to send an internet link and you want to, I think I can help you with that, or most people under the age of probably 15 could help with that. But there's ample opportunity for each of us to be involved in evangelism in some way. And in our efforts to see people that we look around and that we care about and that we know God cares about, I guess there's one more caution I want to throw out there, is that I don't want us to take on the role of a salesman for the Lord, because frankly, that's unattractive. And I guess I would describe that as the difference between an ulterior motive in talking to someone and serving someone and an ultimate goal. And I'll explain that by saying, when you have the ulterior motive to convert an unbeliever, even if your intentions are good and loving because you desperately want them to be saved and know the Lord, but if that's the only thing that you're willing to talk about with someone, or if that's always where you steer every conversation and they're uncomfortable with it, well then that's a turnoff. You look like a sleazy salesman from some people. And as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want to make him look bad by just offending people unnecessarily and making them uncomfortable and forcing something on them, because we don't have the privilege of making anyone believe. And Jesus himself doesn't do that. And he wants people to be saved more than we do. And so we can't force it on anyone. And yet God wants us to love those who are around us who are not saved. And so we can serve them. And yeah, this is a hard thing to really strike the right balance on. So I hope you're tracking with me here. But we don't want to just meet people's physical needs for a short period of time until they slip into eternity without the Lord. That wouldn't accomplish much of lasting value. But that doesn't mean we won't serve someone if they're not going to get saved tomorrow. Because that just is revealing that we're not really loving a person. That would reveal we're trying to accomplish a goal of converting them. And again, it might be motivated in love, but it is perhaps just lacking in wisdom. And I've seen that take place where people are really driving to close the deal. God didn't call us to close the deal. He called us to love people. And he even sets the example in this. He gives everybody sunshine and rain, right? Whether they trust him or not. And he even washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. So he's okay with serving people that aren't saved. And he's okay doing it even if they'll never respond. because the love of God that we are motivated by and that we are learning to live by is a love that doesn't discriminate. It's a love that is going to extend to anyone. But at the same time, having someone come to know the Lord and believe in him, is a very good ultimate goal. That is consistent with the heart of God. To love someone every day of their lives, even if they're not saved, hoping that they will be saved, being willing to open your mouth and give them the truth of the gospel, of what Jesus has done for them, but being willing to love them until they're saved, and even if they never are. Anyway, I'm kind of getting off track and rambling here, but I wanted to get those ideas out there just to get us all thinking about how we can serve God, even thinking about evangelism, how we can serve him in a way that really at the end of the day pleases him and goes along with his plans, because you don't need your own plans, you don't need my plans. I'm going to do my best to stick with the God who is all wise and stick with his plans. But anyway, I've gotten off track with that a little too far. Let's jump back into our outline for 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is, again, I like to give people a warning of where I'm going with the passage. We'll first of all see what we learn from this lesson. God is using you, so boldly point people to him. As first of all, in the first two verses, how we see people is important. And then in verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul gives us the chance to review that God has done three important things for us. And then he leaves us at the end of the chapter with the reality we work with God in a privileged position. So that's where we're going today. And now if you look at verse 16 and at verse 17, at least in my translation, they both begin with the word therefore. And I believe they very much build off of verses 14 and 15. So we want to look at those verses once more here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so what two things do we need to keep in mind from these verses when studying the verses which follow? Well, the first is that Christ died for all. We keep that in mind. Christ died for all. And the second thing that we need to keep in mind from these verses is the reality that we should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. I should live for him. That's a should. So the first one is a fact of what has taken place. Christ died for all. And the second one is a fact of what should happen. It's an ought. I ought to live for him, or I should live for him because he died for all. And there's much more that could be said about that, but I want to leave it there. Simply, Christ died for all, and I should live for him. And the Apostle Paul goes on with these next verses to really answer the question, well, Christ died for all, so what? How do I respond? What do I do with that? And also, I should live for him? Well, he goes to answer the question, well, how do I do that? If Christ died for me and I should live for him, how does that impact my life? And I really love how the Apostle Paul applies that for us. And first of all, it is in that how we see people is important. And so in verse 16, he gives us the first therefore. What do we do with that? Therefore, we can choose to see all people not according to the flesh, but as a person for whom Christ died. It's like Paul is sitting there and thinking, okay, here's a fact. Christ died for all. Now I look at all the people that I've seen in this world. Well, that's all. And so Christ died for them. And seeing people that way changes how we treat them. And verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And so that word regard means to know or to take notice of or to realize. And so we realize that if Christ died for all, that all people are impacted by that reality. And as we'll see in God's great plan of reconciliation, if Christ died for all, that means the sins of all of those people have been really taken care of. The sin of every person has been placed on Jesus Christ when he died for all. And that phrase, according to the flesh, just means physically or of what we can see. So we don't need to regard people. We don't need to consider people based on the way that they look, or we don't need to regard people based on the way that we relate to them, or with an us-centered perspective always. But we can see people from the point of view of the spiritual reality that Christ died for each person that you've ever met in your life. Christ died for them. And also we see that he even talks about Jesus Christ being someone that, well, if we've seen him according to the flesh, and I think the Apostle Paul writing this likely had seen Jesus at least once or twice as a prominent Jew in Jerusalem that lived at the same time. I don't know if he knew him personally or not until after he rose again. But then his writing companion, Timothy, almost certainly never saw Jesus in the flesh. But he had heard about him. He knew that there was this miracle worker named Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. But even how we see Jesus Christ, I think primarily the point is here that we have the opportunity to see him as a savior and identify as that's his primary thing that we consider. When we consider who is Jesus, he's a savior. When we consider anyone else, there's someone who the savior died for. And so that we've just defined all people, Jesus and everyone else. And I want to actually take a break from picking apart these verses to ask a interpretative question that I think some people have wrestled with, that I've wrestled with a lot with this passage, is whenever we see that word "we" in these chapters, who does that "we" include? And does it include "we" as in Paul and his audience, or does it include just "we" as in Paul and the rest of the Jews or the rest of the apostles? It's Paul plus something else. That's what first person plural means. And so it's Paul and at least one other person. And I think in these passages, it's become pretty clear to me that most of the time, "we" equals just Paul and Timothy. Unless there's a few cases where "we" or "us" or "our," those pronouns are qualified to expand it to a broader group. And again, just remember, this book, 2 Corinthians, is not necessarily a manual on Christianity. First of all, it's a letter, a personal letter written by Paul. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth." And so it is Paul and Timothy writing to a group of believers in Corinth. That's the document that we're looking at. And so naturally, when you see "we," it should point us back to what's Paul and Timothy. And this comes up over and over again, even chapter 3 and verse 5 that I read earlier, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. Chapter 4, verse 1, "we have this ministry. We do not lose heart." Verse 2, "we have renounced." Verse 5, "we do not preach ourselves." Verse 7, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Verse 16, again, "we do not lose heart." Verse 17 talked about our light affliction. Verse 18 talked about how "we do not look at the things which are seen." And then chapter 5, verse 1, again, "for we know." Verse 7, "for we walk by faith." Verse 8, "we are confident." Verse 9, "we make it our aim." I believe all of those things that I just read was exclusively Paul and Timothy. But the reason that he's saying all this, I mean, it's kind of crazy that he's talking about himself so much. But the reason he's doing it is to set himself up as a model and example to follow. And he is, in a sense, saying, "guys, you see, this is the Jesus that we serve, and this is how I've chosen to serve him. Because that's the opportunity that we have available." And so, although what it is written here, things like "we do not lose heart," Paul is saying, "we," Paul and Timothy, "and all the things we face, we do not lose heart." But the reason that he wrote it that way is so that we could apply it to ourselves. So its meaning is narrow in that it is just Paul and Timothy. But its application is directly intended to be believers following their example. Because the facts that caused Paul to say all those things about himself are true of not just Paul. They're true of all believers, or in some cases, there are things that are true of all people. But I think there are a few exceptions in these chapters where those personal pronouns, we and our and things like that, are modified or qualified to mean a larger group. And one example, again, is at the end of chapter 3. I read verse 18 before, but I want to read chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. So Paul says there, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord," see, that's a general term, "when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all," so he didn't just say we, he said, "we all," as in all who have turned to the Lord, "we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so that's what led up to these two chapters we've been studying, is this statement that we all who have turned to the Lord, that can see God for who he is, and that is everyone who has believed the gospel, has this experience. Everyone who has believed is being transformed. And so that's one case where the we has been modified with that word all, we all. And another example is in chapter 5. So chapter 5, verse 9, Paul is talking his personal experience, narrow focus. "Therefore we, Paul and Timothy, make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." But then he follows that up with a broader truth, verse 10. "For we must all," that's all believers, "must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And so can you see how he's taking these truths that apply to all of us are going to appear before Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that, and so he's saying, okay, here's our example. We, Paul and Timothy, are pleasing to, or seeking to please him. And so don't you see you can do that same thing? Because we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Won't you follow my example in seeking to please him? And then again, those verses we looked at, verses 14 and 15, are obviously a broad truth that is presented, that Christ died for all. This is in general terms. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So that's a reality. That's a should reality. That is a statement that's true for all people who have been identified with Christ by believing in him. We have this life. All of us should live for him. And now, again, verses 16 and following, Paul is going back to himself. Now, we, Paul and Timothy, this is how we do it. And he's really inviting us to follow with his path. And so we see people differently. We don't see people according to the flesh. And then his next therefore is verse 17. He says, "Therefore we," in effect, "can choose to see ourselves not as an independent person, but as in Christ." I think that's what Paul is saying here is, I don't see myself as just maybe how I used to, as the man with these responsibilities, with these relationships. I mean, we don't get a new physical identity. We don't get a new family identity. We don't get a new national identity when we are saved. So there are many things in the physical realm that are unchanged completely. The day you got saved and the day before you got saved, most people didn't know a difference probably. But there's a world of difference that happens if you look at it from God's perspective and spiritual realities. You became a new creation, as it said. Let's read verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so that's his second therefore statement. We don't need to think of ourselves in any physical terms anymore. We can see ourselves as in Christ. And there are a plethora of blessings that are described in the New Testament for the person who is in Christ. Whoever has believed the gospel has been placed, identified with Christ so much that God says you are in Christ. And that would be a great topical study for another time, to get into all the things that God has said we have, or that are true of us in Christ. And if you'd like to read more on that, just go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 1 lists many of the things. But just a short list could be things like you are completely forgiven and accepted and adopted by God. We have eternal life. We are justified by God. That is, we are seen in the perfection of Jesus. We have the Spirit of Christ living in us, and the list could go on. But Paul wants to even focus our attention. As a believer, you can see yourself from God's perspective as a new creation. And then the next two verses, I think, are Paul expanding on that idea. Well, what do you mean new creation? What's new? And he could have listed many things, but he chose three things to list. And that's why in the next few verses, we'll see three things God has done. God has done three important things for us. Let's read those verses now. 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so there were three things there. If you're a grammar nerd like I am, there were three participles which describe God, and they're participles of actions that have taken place in the past. The first thing is God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That is something that's new. Now that you're a new creation, it can be said that God has reconciled you to himself through Jesus Christ. And right on the heels of that, Paul doesn't even elaborate on that whatsoever. He just says immediately after that, that also God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that is a general word, given, the same word you would use to give a gift. It is something that God has chosen to give to us. He's given us this particular ministry, this particular place of service. And it is God's design. What God has given is for those who have been reconciled to be involved, participate in the work of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. And now we sometimes say that God would have been better off to employ the angels for a purpose like that. And I've said that before. And even just yesterday, as I was reflecting on that, I want to even now make a resolution. I don't want to talk like that anymore, because it's true, and it's usually given in jest. God would have been a lot better off using the angels than people like us. But I mean, have you ever noticed how sarcasm is used to deflect and bring attention away from something that you're uncomfortable with? And I think we do the wisdom of God a disservice. I'm not going to say it's blasphemy, but it's almost of the same spirit as blasphemy to say something like that. Because if God has said, I want you to be involved in the work of reconciliation, are you going to be like the three-year-old who says, no? I don't want to be like that. I don't want God to see, I don't want to stand before Jesus Christ one day and say, I made about 300 jokes about how the angels would have been better evangelists than I would, and I guess that got me stuck for a while, didn't it? And so if you have said things like that, and if you do say things like that, I'm not going to hold it against you, but I just want to ask you to think about it in a different way. God made no mistake when he gave the ministry of reconciliation to people. That is God's perfect will. The God who wants all people to be saved with a stronger desire than we know how to feel. And he didn't choose the angels, he chose us. So I think he knows what he's doing. And now in verse 19, he goes on to explain how this reconciliation ministry works. Now he doesn't say, go reconcile people to me. He doesn't give us the impossible task of being a savior. And he reminds us in verse 19 about his great imputation plan. And so I'd like to even illustrate this very simply. This is God's great imputation plan, and that's a word that most of us don't use every day. Imputation means to put something to an account. Accounted is another translation for the same word. But verse 19 said, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So in one sense, God didn't need our help to reconcile people. God did the work. And how it works is he was not imputing their trespasses to them. So this whole world, all the people that you've ever seen, people that God loves but have this problem of sin, well, God's not holding the sin against them. That's really the idea. God doesn't hold sin against people because he was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And how that works is our sins are placed onto Jesus Christ. So our sins are imputed to Jesus, not to us. Even though they're ours, they should be imputed to us. God in his grace says, no, I'll impute that to my son. I'll let Jesus bear the blame for your sin. But he doesn't stop there. As Romans 4, 5 says, but to him who does not work, remember, Jesus did the work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness or imputed for righteousness. And so Jesus' righteousness is transferred to us. When we believe, we have Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. And so God has done the work of reconciliation, and yet he's asked us to participate in the ministry of reconciliation. And if God's done all the work, and where do we fit in? And he answers that question at the end of verse 19. God has not only reconciled us and not only given us the ministry of reconciliation, but God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We can't do anything to reconcile someone to God. I can't do anything to take Donald's sins from last year off his plate. There's nothing that we do, but we can tell people how God has done the work. And when you think of it that way, well, that's not very hard. We don't have to do anything. If you went to work this week and didn't have to do anything but just tell people what someone else did, that would be nice. I would welcome that kind of employment opportunity. But we can tell people about it. And this word committed, I find very interesting because it is not merely that God has thrown this word at us haphazardly, and that word of reconciliation is the message of Jesus taking our sin so that we could be reconciled. We usually call that the gospel. God didn't just throw it our way. He didn't just say, oh, I'll sneak that in the Bible and see if people do anything with it. No, he committed it to us. He placed it very carefully, almost like he deposited it in us. And when people make a deposit, they usually expect to make a return on investment. When a farmer deposits or commits a seed to the ground, they expect it to bring forth life and fruit. And that's God's expectation as well, that when he commits the word of reconciliation to us who have been reconciled, he commits it to us for a purpose so that we will participate in his ministry of reconciliation. And now as Paul is explaining all the implications of the facts that Christ died for all and that all should live for him, he gets to his climax, really, his conclusion of everything in the next couple of verses, in verse 20 especially. And so if God really died for all, and if we should really be living for him, and if all people really are precious to Christ, and if we really are new creations in Christ, and if we really have been reconciled to God, and if we really have been given this ministry, and if really God did commit that word of reconciliation to us, if God really has entrusted us with the gospel, therefore this is what we do. That's the idea of verse 20. This is what we do. We work with God in a privileged position. If all of that is true, we work with God in a privileged position. And verse 20 begins, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. And I won't do this often probably, and I have no problem with the New King James translation, but I have given you my own new independent translation of verse 20 here, because I want to highlight a few things about a few words and about the word order. And so this is my translation of verse 20. He's saying, if all of this is true, for Christ, therefore, we are ambassadors. As though God were calling through us, we beg for Christ to be reconciled to God. And the reason I changed the word order from what most of your Bibles probably say is because that phrase for Christ is placed at the beginning of the Greek text. And now he didn't have things like underlining and all caps and bold to work with to emphasize things. And usually Greek writers within the New Testament and even in the classics, if there's any Greek classic readers out here, will emphasize something by putting it first if it wouldn't normally be first. And so, again, he's explaining how he lives with this should, that we should live for him who died for us and rose again. And so he says, this is what we do for him. Therefore, we are ambassadors. And he says it again in case you missed it the first time. It's for him that we do it. It's for Christ. And at the end, well, he says, we beg for Christ. We plead with people. We implore people for Christ. That's why we do it. So when we are communicating the word of reconciliation, we are doing it for the one who died for us and rose again. That's who we do it for. And again, what do? We live for Christ as an ambassador. And that's an interesting word. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and it's translated ambassador pretty much across the board. But it has the root word as the same as for elder. It's the root word is presbyteros. And so to be an ambassador, it really carries the idea of having the authority of the one who you represent. Just like an elder has authority, an ambassador has authority on behalf of the one that they serve. And so you could ask the question, what does an ambassador do? And I've asked a series of questions here on the backside of your handout and given you a very, very simple answer that I'll explain. But what does an ambassador do? An ambassador, he wins friends. That's what he does. And I'm not saying that our goal as ambassadors for Christ is to make a new best friend to make quilts with or whatever it is that we do. But our goal as an ambassador is to win friends on behalf of the one who sent us. That's what an ambassador does. An ambassador is a position that comes with authority. Representing one nation to another is usually how we think of it. It is a position that comes with honor. Now, if you heard that the ambassador from Ukraine was coming to our church today to talk to us, is that someone that you would want to treat with honor? Just because you know their title? Exactly. So the idea of being seen as an ambassador is a position that comes with a great honor. And one reason that I bring this up right now is just, again, next time you look at yourself in the mirror, you are an ambassador. That's how God has chosen to see you, and you should be honored by that. That is a remarkable thing that God has done for us. He has put us in this position. And it's also a position that comes with resources. And as I've said, we don't have to do the work of reconciliation. We just have to tell people that God has done the work. So God has done it for us, and we are given the resources of his Spirit inside of us. For example, we saw that earlier in, chapter 5, verse 5. And we have the local church here, and one way you can see Grace Gospel Bible Church is the embassy of heaven in the Twin Cities. And here we are ambassadors gathering together to rest and recuperate and compare notes and help each other, whatever it is that we need. It is a safe space. It is really heaven's territory in this world. And we are ambassadors, and so we have all the resources that that come from being connected with other believers as well. And again, the goal, as I would say, is to win people over to be on friendly terms with the sending nation. That's the task, that's the job, or the goal of an ambassador. When one ambassador goes from one country to another, they're given the authority, they have a message, they have a plan, and they're trying to convince the officials of that other nation, or whoever it is that they're speaking with, They're trying to convince them to get on board with the plan of my nation. And I know that some ambassadors have the ability to negotiate and change the terms, but there's a lot of responsibility in negotiation. And so I'm thankful in our case, as ambassadors for Christ, with the word of reconciliation, the way God set it up, there's no negotiating. And so we have no responsibility of changing terms with people. The only responsibility that we're given is to make it clear to people. But not only to make it clear, it's to make it clear in a winsome way. I think that's really an appropriate way for us to think about it. And now an ambassador is always going to be looking for opportunities. They've got a plan in their head of what they want to accomplish, but they're going to be looking for the right opportunity when the pickings are ripe to make it happen. They're not going to barge in and demand acceptance, especially if they know someone's a little hot-headed. They're going to exercise wisdom so as not to embarrass their sending nation. They want to be a good representative. They want to carry the honor that comes with their position well. They want to act honorably in their position as an ambassador. And so that's an amazing reality. And now even when I said at the beginning that the statement God is using me is hard for me to really come to terms with and agree with sometimes. But even this passage here, even this statement, we are ambassadors, and knowing that Paul said this as an example for us to follow in as well, we can say we are ambassadors. I believe God has given us that perspective for our own good, to help build us up, to know that the God of heaven who died for us sees us that way. He elevates us, not because we deserve it, but because he wants to elevate us. And so those are just some thoughts to sit with on your position as an ambassador. And the rest of this passage, I think, more explains the nuts and bolts. It's an example. Paul is saying, if I'm an ambassador, this is how it works. God calls through us when we urge others to be reconciled to him. Again, anything that reconciles someone to God is God's work. But he uses us. God calls through us when we urge others to be reconciled. And we'll just highlight a few of the words in this passage and answer a few questions. What does God do through us? Well, he calls. I've translated it as God were calling. You may have a different word there, but it's what God is doing, and it's the word parakaleo, which means to call to one or to call for or to summon. It's a word that's used in a variety of ways. It's a really interesting word, I think, because it has so many ways it can be used, but it's to call to someone, sometimes to invoke or beseech or entreat. And it's sometimes used to call someone over, to scold them, to admonish, exhort, or confront them. And it's a word that's sometimes used to cheer or to encourage or to comfort, to come alongside, put your arm around. And you have to look for context clues to figure this out, and I believe most translators have done a great job at this. It's really that first option there, so if you want to take notes there, just circle the first one and cross out the others for how it's used in this verse. God is invoking, beseeching, entreating people through us. It's, we are the ones that are saying the words of this invitation to be reconciled. But that's what God is doing. God is calling for people in some way, summoning them through us, the ambassador. And my next question is, what do we do in our reconciliation ministry, which is for him? Well, we beg. And that's the word deomai, to beg, to request, to beseech, and to pray. And so when you're thinking of how you function as an ambassador, when you're communicating to someone the truth of the gospel, we don't need to simply just throw it out there and see what happens. I believe as an ambassador, we can, not in a deceptive way or trying to twist someone, but we can speak emotionally. And these are big, heavy things. It's precious and valuable to know that Christ died for us. And to illustrate this idea of using proper emotion to invite someone, think of it was maybe a week or two ago at our house, we were at the dinner table, and Aaron sees a big, bold, beautiful rainbow outside. And her eyes light up. She's all excited. And I don't remember exactly the words that she said, but I know that the way that she said it compelled all of us who were not strapped to a chair to run to the front door and look out the window. It was compelling because she was excited. There's this rainbow. We got to check it out. And then the four out of five of us were at the front door within just a few seconds to see this amazing thing. And that can be the same idea that you have when you're telling someone that you care about. There's this amazing thing that Christ took your sin. I think that's a good perspective on what emotions might be appropriate, how that might play into our role as an ambassador. And so that's what it means to deomai, to beg or request or beseech. And in verse 21, the way I understand this verse is it is Paul's example of what he says next. I don't know if these would be exactly the words or if he's putting it in summary form, but he said, "Be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I believe the last few words of verse 20 and then verse 21 are Paul's quick gospel presentation. And the reality is that God did the work of reconciliation. So what has God already done to reconcile people? God has done the work. He made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. And that "for us" means it is on our behalf, in our place. That is our sin imputed to Jesus. And then the purpose for it, why did he do it, is that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, when we are made new in Christ, we become the righteousness of God in him. This is the idea of Jesus' righteousness imputed to all who believe. The reason that Christ took our sin and became sin for us is so that he could make us righteous and fit for heaven. That's why he did it, so he could reconcile us to himself. Then the last question I want us to answer is, how does a person become reconciled to God? And if you're looking for the answer in this passage, it's actually not there. But the answer is, a sinner must believe. Now, this is something that I think even reveals that Paul knew that these people he's writing to were saved. This is the second epistle of the Corinthians that we have. That we know that Paul had a long-standing relationship with them. He knew that they were saved. But he talked about the gospel, and he did talk about the requirement of believing. If you want to look back in chapter 4, we can look there. Here's a somewhat of a hint, if you will. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And so he wasn't avoiding the issue. He just didn't need to repeat himself over and over in this case in chapter 5. But a person must believe. And even here is the value in knowing other salvation verses, as we call them. You could also see John 3:16, or if you're with someone who would rather read a couple paragraphs, Romans 3:21-26 is great, or chapter 4, verses 3-8, or chapter 5, verses 1-10, or verses you might know well, Ephesians 2:8-9. These are all things that will be very valuable to know so that you can clarify for someone who does not know the gospel and doesn't know that they need to believe, is having those other verses handy in your back pocket, if you will. There's one more illustration I want to just step through quickly to show how God's plan really works with reconciliation, and I want to connect it to the term justification, just to really connect a few dots. But the reason God needs to reconcile people to himself is because as sinners who are not righteous, we are alienated from a righteous God. And as a result, we deserve death. We need a Savior, which God in love provided. And he sent his Son to become sin for us. And he didn't stay dead. He rose again so that he could offer eternal life. And then a verse like Romans 5:1 tells us that it is having been justified by faith. So when we place our faith in our substitute, we are declared righteous. We are justified. And if we are righteous in God's eyes, well, then there's no longer a problem. We are no longer alienated. And so we have been reconciled to God. That's how reconciliation was designed to work. And again, God has done the work. He asks us to be the mouthpiece. And as I close, I want to just call your attention again to this big world that God is in, reconciling people to himself. Think big picture. We have the opportunity to work with him. And it's really a privilege to be an ambassador to this world. And I know that you might hear all these things and still feel like, oh, it's still hard. I don't think I can do it. It's awkward. I'm embarrassed. And I'm ashamed that I'm embarrassed. I know some of those feelings. I sometimes relate with Simon Peter, who said, I don't even know the guy. And so I want to just share a few verses to be a source of encouragement that was written to Paul's longtime ministry companion, who was also a bit timid naturally. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And he said in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that chain has been going on in the person who was an ambassador for Christ to you was faithful. And really the challenge for us is, are we going to be faithful and see what the Lord can do? And that is the sixth lesson, the staggering reality that God is using you. And so you can boldly point people to him. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and I thank you for being a savior. I thank you for your love for all people, and especially your love for me and for each one here. And, Father, I pray that these words of 2 Corinthians would be a source of courage for each of us as we go out into this world. And I thank you for your many blessings that you've given to us in Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.